Well, friends, would you turn in your Bibles again to Galatians, the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians in chapter 2. And my text this evening is verse 21, but I'm going to read, to remind you of the context, I'm going to read from verse 14. Galatians chapter 2 from verse 14. Now, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? God forbid, most certainly, emphatically not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Now, Paul has been describing for us the glory of the gospel, but he's been doing more than that, of course. He has been, he has been doing that, and gloriously doing that. But in the context of this passage, he has been describing for us the wonder of this great doctrine of justification by faith, which sadly is always under attack. I don't know if you know a man called John Fesco, but he's recently, within the last 18 months or so, written a book on justification, and he begins that book by saying, it's a very scholarly book, and I wouldn't necessarily, well, I would recommend it, but it is a scholarly book. It takes some reading. But he begins that book by saying, you may be surprised to think that we need to write a book on justification by faith. Well, actually, there haven't been any real great scholarly tomes on that doctrine since probably James Buchanan, who was one of the Scottish men of a previous century. There have been other books on justification, but not dealing with some of these issues. And he said the reason why he decided, or why what prompted him to write this book, was because of the increasing attack upon this doctrine. And he said as he began to study and discuss and consider this, research this, he discovered that all through the life of the Christian church, ever since our Lord Jesus went back to heaven, this doctrine in one way or another has been under attack. And he begins his book with a historical review of some of the attacks that have been made. And of course, there are some major, major attacks upon this doctrine in these days in which we live. Some who are saying that the whole matter of justification by faith is cosmic child abuse, and all kinds of terrible things like that are being said. Well, this is a great and a glorious doctrine, and it is fundamental to our understanding of the gospel. Now, we say, and the Bible tells us, that we are justified by faith alone. It is one of the solas of the Bible, one of the exclusive matters. We're not justified by faith and in other ways, or we add to that our own works or anything like that. No, we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And that is so important to understand. So we asked the question as we came to verse 20, this great verse, how can I be justified? Not by breaking the law, not by keeping the law, but only by dying to the law. That's what Paul had said in verse 19. And then we considered these great truths. I have been crucified with Christ, not literally, not entirely emotionally, partly forensically, but completely spiritually. I have been justified by being crucified with Christ. What was crucified? Well, Paul's hope in his own righteousness, his hope in his own pride in keeping the law, his own hope in his own religious acts, and his hope in his religious advantages. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, I'm going to give a quote again in a moment or two about that that I gave the other week, but we'll come to that in a moment. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Personal, trustful, confident, complete. Justification, not on account of faith, but through faith. Faith is the instrument. The danger is that we look at faith and see it as our obedience and therefore the grounds of our justification. But our justification is not dependent on our faith. Our faith is always defective and weak and lacking. It is the gift of God. Even our faith is the gift of God. And we understood that. And as I said, the New Testament does not teach that God justifies the ungodly, full stop, but that God justifies the ungodly who believe in Jesus. And that is the important thing. The gospel says that if you come to Christ, you are saved. If you believe, you are saved. If you accept the gift of God, you are saved. If you look to him, you are saved. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what it is to be. He who loved me and gave himself for me, literally gave him up for me. That love which is divine and eternal and personal and limitless. Well, this is the glory of the gospel, and Paul has been defining that. But we haven't quite finished the chapter. We haven't quite finished the point that Paul is making. And so we come to this incredible verse here. If you argue like the Judaizers, which was what Peter had been doing, then you nullify the grace of God. You short-circuit the grace of God, we might say. You understand anything about engineering and electronics. You make it of no effect. So, Paul declares that and Paul says that if that is the case, then what you are doing is you are declaring that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, died in vain, that his death was worthless. Now, Paul tells us that he does not invalidate or set aside the grace of God. That's the first part of verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. That's what salvation by the law does. Salvation by works does. To think that by going about and doing good and giving everyone their due will make us acceptable to God is the greatest deception that the devil has foisted upon mankind. But that is what people tend to think. That is where they go every time. Now, Paul has to rebuke Peter about this, and we know that Peter accepted that rebuke. That's why I asked Rob to read those words at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter describes some of the great things of the truths of God, and he says that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And he says that some things that Paul says are hard to understand. Well, they are. But sometimes we have to accept it by faith. Sometimes even when we don't fully understand, we accept by faith. And he says, untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. That's what happens, my friends, and that's what happens today. And some of the things that are being taught today in some places with regard to justification by faith are aptly described by those words that Peter uses there, where people twist the Scripture to their own destruction. They do not understand the wonder of the grace of God. They do not understand the righteousness that comes by faith. Peter knows in his heart that Paul has done the right thing by standing up against him at this point. Now, Paul himself had battled with this on the Damascus Road. Or before he met God on the Damascus Road, should I say. He battled with it until he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was this upright, godly, spiritual, good-living, utterly faithful Jew who had kept the law far better than his contemporaries. Friends, we need to understand that. It's so easy to look upon the Jews of our Lord's day, and particularly upon the Pharisees, with a very negative light, because they are often described in the Gospels in a negative light. But we need to understand what is happening here. These Pharisees were godly, spiritual people. They had a great desire to worship God. I think if you met a New Testament Pharisee, you would find very, very many similarities between your concern for God's grace and glory and theirs. Now, I'm not saying that we're all Pharisees. Don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is their desire to worship God was a good and honorable and worthy desire. They were spiritual men. They were spiritual people. And here was Paul. And he described, of course, we read it the other week in Philippians, his situation. How he was a Jew of the highest order. How he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And Paul has battled with this great issue. A good-living, faithful, upright Jew. He had kept the law. He had done everything that the law of Moses commanded. And if he knew of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, and I think he did, because that was why he was so antagonistic towards him and why he was going to Damascus, threatening murder and slaughter against the Christians, those of the way, as it is described in the Acts of the Apostles. There was a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ was, can I put it, I hope you understand this, a rival to Paul. Here was a man who had kept the law perfectly, even better than Paul had, and Paul knows that he can't keep it like Christ. And how could God reject him? Because he was such a good, living, utterly faithful Jew. And yet, how could he be sure that the Lord would accept him? There was always the nagging doubt of the one who thinks that he can be saved by his works, his good deeds. Now, I gave this quote from Alan Cole the other week, but I'm going to give it to you again because I think it's so relevant here. Paul had labored all his life under the nagging fear that perhaps in spite of all his rigorous observance of the law, he might not be able, after all, to win God's favor thus. And now, as he sees the cross of Christ and realizes all the work of love and grace that was necessary to save him, he freely admits that this nagging fear was justified. Not only is it possible that he may fail to commend himself to God, it is actually impossible for him to do so. He cannot be saved by this way. And it is as though the realization suddenly dawns upon him. There go all his hopes, says Alan Cole. A lifetime of accumulation of merit is wasted. He must confess himself a sinner like any Gentile. There is the death of the old man, the last killing blow to pride and self-esteem. There Paul dies, and who shall assess the agony of that death for the proud, self-righteous Pharisee? But likewise, who can tell the blessed peace and relief that has now come, that the old suppressed fear has been faced and acknowledged, or the new freedom and joy that comes from such a release? And that's what is the essence of those wonderful words in verse 20 that we looked at over the last two times. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's the answer. The life that I now live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if you Gentiles go back to law-keeping as a way to be right with God, then you are saying that Christ's death on the cross is vain, is futile, is ineffective. Hence, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Spurgeon says this, salvation by works is a criminal doctrine. Martin Luther said this, what sin can be more horrible than to reject the grace of God and to refuse that righteousness which cometh by Christ? And again, Luther says, it is a horrible blasphemy. Now we are sinners against the law of God, and it's enough that we are wicked sinners and transgressors of the law of God. But if we try to be saved by our works, by our deeds, we actually show contempt for Christ's death upon the cross. It is but to spit in his face and to trample him underfoot, says Luther. Do we therefore sin by keeping the law? Of course not. But we do sin when we think that our keeping of the law of God will make us acceptable to God. Yet this vile and horrible sin reigns throughout the world, doesn't it? And you will find it when you talk to people. That is the one thing that they are concerned about. Why is that? And why is it that that is the characteristic of every other religion in the world, even if it is not trying to face the living God? It is to make themselves in every other religion. How do we make ourselves acceptable to our God or to our gods? I'm sure I've told you before that occasion when our brother in India, and I didn't know this as I began to preach on one occasion there, he dialed, I didn't realize this, but in the song that they sing before the service, before the sermon, he dialed his mobile phone and he said to the man on the other end, "Listen," and then he dropped his phone in his top pocket while I preached and he translated. And I didn't know that, but well, that's one way of evangelizing. But there we are, that's what happened. And afterwards, later on in the day, I didn't know at the time, but later on he told me that his friend rang him back and he said, "Listen," he said, "I have been a devout Hindu and I've spent the weekend," it was the time of the Pongal festival, he said, "I've taken the time going to my gods and going to the temple and trying to make myself acceptable to my gods, and I have no guarantee that that is the case." And that man was saying that you can come to your God and you don't have to do anything. You simply have to trust him. Is that true? Well, yes, my friends, it is gloriously true. That is exactly how we are saved. It is not because of what we have done. We can never make ourselves acceptable to God. That's the wonder of it. That's the glory of it. And if we do, then we are setting aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And yet what do people say? I don't know. I wasn't able to go out with the friends on Saturday, but I guess I've certainly met this many, many times when I've gone door knocking. "Well, I do my best. Surely God will accept me. Or why has God allowed this to happen to me? I don't deserve it. I'm not as bad as some." That's the way people think. They think that they can make themselves acceptable to God. My friends, you can't. Now, there are two errors that are in the apostle's mind here. The first one I'm going to deal with very briefly, because I don't think that that is likely to be an error for us here. It is in some parts of the world, and it is with some people who have misunderstood the doctrine of the grace of God. But I'm hoping in a present company, please forgive me if this is a problem to you, well, you talk to me afterwards or later on another occasion. Here is the first one. Free grace does not mean that I can live as I like. Now, of course, Paul deals with that at great length in the book of Romans. It is sometimes called antinomianism. It's living without the law and thinking that we don't have to keep the law. Free grace does not mean that I live as I like. If we know anything of the free grace of God, it must make a difference to our lives. We are men and women who have been separated from sin. We are not antinomians. Paul, as I say, deals with it in Romans, particularly in that question at the beginning of Romans 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" The argument goes like this. Well, if grace reigns through righteousness, and where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, let's sin all the more that God's grace can abound even more. Well, of course, that's utter nonsense. And to say that I receive the grace of God and then go on to sin in order to receive more of the grace of God is to do exactly what Paul is saying here. Christ died in vain. You are setting aside the grace of God. Well, friends, I hope I don't need to deal with that in great detail, because I don't I don't think that that is likely to be a major problem with us. If it is, we'll read Romans 6 and Romans 7 and see the context of that and see Paul's argument in chapter 5, 6 and 7 and how he resolves that in chapter 8 of Romans. The second error is much more subtle. Free grace does not mean that I continue to live under the law. Now, as Al Martin would say, I have chosen my words carefully. Well, I hope I've chosen my word carefully here. Remember years ago at the Banner Conference, Al Martin giving us a massive long heading of about 20 words. And having given it to us, because some of us were trying to get it down, he said, I'll give you that again. And basically, summarizing it in simple English, it was, keep it simple, stupid. But he gave, you know, in a typical American way, he said, I've chosen my words with care. Well, bless him. He had chosen his words with care, but he could have said it much more simply. Forgive me. Well, these words, I hope, are taken with care. All right. Free grace does not mean that I continue to live under the law. What do I mean by that? Under the bondage of the law. Luther wrote a book entitled The Bondage of the Will. And in that, he's describing how we can come under the bondage of the law of God, and our wills can be bound by that in a wrong way. Now, of course, there's much more in that book as well, but it's beside. What Paul is saying is here, I am not coming back to the legal bondage of Judaism. The gospel sets us free from bondage, but freedom from the law does not mean freedom to sin. Now, Paul knew this intensely because he had been a Pharisee. He had been a strict Pharisee. He had been a religious Pharisee. What was the danger of Pharisaism? Well, Sinclair Ferguson in The Whole Christ describes the Pharisee like this. The Pharisee was a man deeply exercised about personal and religious holiness in the details of life. Do you remember the parable our Lord tells of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? Now, our Lord tells the parable, but Luke gives a comment there, which in a sense, perhaps to us in the West, dulls our minds and our understanding to the power, the incredible nature of that parable and what it meant and the signification of it. Because Luke tells us that he tells this parable in order that we might understand what it is to be justified or what it is not to be justified. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So already as we come to read the parable, we are coloured in our minds by the purpose of the parable. But those who originally heard it didn't know that. Here is our Lord, and he tells this parable. This would hit them between the eyes. What does he say? He describes this Pharisee. Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, we know that as preachers, people can interpret that as they do. But what does he say? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. That was true. He was a godly man. He was a spiritual man. That is true. He is not standing. We tend to give the impression that there he was standing there proud in his boasts. Well, in one sense, that was the case. But this was true. He wasn't actually arguing and sort of saying, look, this is, you know, I'm different. But he was saying, look, Lord, thank you for what you've made me. I'm not like other men. I'm not extortioners and unjust and adulterous. I'm seeking to live according to the light of your word. And you can see the people standing around our Lord with their heads nodding, saying, yes, 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 that's right. We understand that. That is a good and godly Pharisee. Fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, yes, of course, this terrible man with all the wickedness that he'd done. Yes, of course, we understand that. He's coming in a right attitude. But this Pharisee, he's such a good living man. And then when our Lord gives the punchline, it would absolutely smack them between the eyes. I tell you, this man The tax collector. He went down to his house justified rather than the other. Well, they would be, can I say, gobsmacked by it. Now, we know the purpose why our Lord told the parable, and we understand that. And our Lord does define what he means, because he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But they would not have assumed, simply from the words that our Lord gave, that the Pharisee was exalting himself. It would have come with a tremendous challenge to their situation. My friends, we need... Now, friends, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we are Pharisees, but what we've got to be careful is that we don't fall into the same trap. The Pharisee was a very righteous person. Much of it was commendable, but it was misguided. Now, it happens today in all kinds of ways. There are some who want to restrict our freedoms in Christ and bring us back to bondage to their man-made rules and regulations. I can remember when I was a child, when I was a young child, my father had a boys' Bible class, and you had to be 7 years old to go to it. And before I was seven, I couldn't wait until I was seven. Well, actually, he relented and let me go when I was about six and a half. But before that, quite often, my mother would take us to the park on Sunday afternoons. We would just walk round to the park to get a bit of exercise and a bit of fresh air. And, well, we might swing on a swing or something like that, and we would come back. The people in the church where we went used to condemn my mother. I can remember her being quite distressed about it. That this was an ungodly thing, that she was breaking the Sabbath. Or young people, maybe they might... Perhaps after the morning service or something like that, they might perhaps kick a football around after a Sunday meeting. They're not going away and deliberately objecting to the worship of God's name. They're simply letting off a bit of steam, and they're, as the Bible says, godliness, bodily exercise profits a little. Well, it may only profit a little, but it does profit. It is valuable. It is important. I remember when I was going involved with the Christian Mountain Centre in North Wales, and we used to have groups coming in to the centre. We used to have school groups. We used to have groups from secular organisations. They knew that if they came to the Mountain Centre, they were expected to come to the morning and the evening services in the little church in Bethgelert. But in the afternoon, we would take them off for a low-level walk, a small walk, and things like that. The number of Christians who came on holiday to North Wales and were horrified to think that we were taking these ungodly, secular young people out for a walk on Sunday afternoons. I kept saying to them, aren't you thankful that they're coming under the sound of the preaching of the word in the morning and the evening? But some were condemning them and saying that this was being ungodly. Now, friends, this was not a case of despising the Lord's day and turning our back upon his truth. All right, I wouldn't, generally speaking, do that, but in that particular context, I was just so very thankful that we had so many young people, and we saw that we were so glad to see that some came to faith in Christ as a result of the witness of the thing there. Now, I'm not saying that the means justify the end. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we need to be careful that we don't look at these things in a wrong way. There are those today who are increasingly stressing what is known, and if you don't understand this, well, never mind, what is increasingly known as second-degree separation, and claiming support of the late Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Well, he strenuously argued against what is known as second-degree separation. If Paul had accepted second-degree separation, he would have cut himself off from Peter, and he would not have tried to bring the Galatians back to the truth. Friends, these are the dangers of coming back to a wrong view of the law. To say that I receive the grace of God and then to live in bondage to the law is also to receive the grace of God in vain. So why do we keep the law? We keep the law out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our motive for law-keeping is gratitude to God for saving us. It is the death of Christ that justifies us. But the work of sanctification continues throughout all this life. So, two things. Salvation by works is to be fought at every corner. Give it no quarter. Again and again it has been the cause of many going to hell because they think they can be saved by their works. Secondly, salvation by works is the essence of every false religion because that is the natural bent of man's sinful heart to think that he can make himself acceptable to God. Somehow, by his prayers, by his cries, by his virtuous deeds, by his kindness, by his repentance, even by his faith, by his worship, by his keeping external rules, by his social involvement, man thinks he can make himself acceptable to God. Consider the attitude of many people to somebody like Mother Teresa. Now, I am sure she did many good things. I'm not making any comment on her spiritual situation. But simply because she did good didn't make her acceptable to God. You find this sometimes with people who give themselves to great causes, some who serve the starving in Africa. Surely these things must be good. Surely these things make us acceptable to God. No, my friends, they don't. None of them do. It is actually the devil's pernicious lie. If men and women do not come to God in Christ, trusting him alone for salvation, then however many good things they do, they are lost. I remember years ago it was explained to me like this, and I find this helpful. Say you wanted to take the train, as I'm going to be doing later today, down to London. And you go to the station, you get on a train, and you don't realize, but you find that it's going in the wrong direction. Now, my friends, you can be kind to the guard, and you can chat up the driver, and you can do all kinds of things, but you will not get to your destination. You're on the wrong train. You can live honorably and decently. You can be kind to everyone. You can buy them all food from the cafe or whatever it is, or the trolley, whatever. You can do everything you like, but it will not get you to your right destination. You're on the wrong train. And friends, people think that they can somehow make themselves right with God, but they're going in the wrong direction. They have to go through the narrow gate. They have to go on that way that is hard. They have to follow Christ. They have to begin at the cross. So, secondly, why then is this lie so popular? Firstly, was the two errors. Secondly, why then is this lie so popular? Well, let me give you three things as we draw this to a closure. Firstly, because of man's pride. You see, none of us can bear to think that we are worthless, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Man does not like to accept what we sometimes call charity. He will not believe God. He cannot bear to be treated as though he were helpless. If only he could have a little credit. If only he could do something along the way. But the Bible is clear that self-righteousness will never prevail with God. And yet man still hopes that by his own effort he will be saved. But you cannot do it. We have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We have to acknowledge that we are sinners in his sight, that there is nothing that we do. In the words of Robert Murray McChain in that hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." Secondly, because of man's folly. Firstly, because of man's pride. Secondly, because of man's folly. Man lives in a fool's paradise. Why? Because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And we will not face up to the facts in our own life. Now, we see that everywhere, don't we? I don't know whether I'm getting old. Well, I am getting old, but I don't know whether it's simply because I'm getting old or whether driving on the roads is getting worse. Somebody said to me the other day that they really thought that driving was getting worse. You know what happens on motorways? Well, maybe I'm just getting. I like to drive fast. I'm not a. Hopefully, I haven't yet got to being a doddery old driver who saunters along at sort of 20 miles an hour. I know my wife often thinks I ought to drive more slowly than I do, but there we are. But you know, you see these people on the motorways, and they're weaving in and out, and then there's an accident. But everybody thinks that they're never going to have an accident. They know the facts of speed. They know the reality of accidents. And it seems sometimes they drive like mad things. We're coming back. I feel quite bad about this in one sense. We were coming back on Sunday night, and this car drove past us, and he slewed around the corner, and he lost control of the car, and he bounced into a lamppost, and then hit a wall and came to us. Now, it didn't ricochet off. I think by then he'd slowed down enough, but it totally trashed his car. Now, because it literally just happened as we were going by, and it was a one-way system, and to go and gone back, it would have been a long way round, and there were other people there. We actually didn't stop, and I feel bad about it now that we didn't stop. But there was nowhere immediately there to stop. We would have had to have gone right round quite a long one-way system to come back to see it, and there were other people around, so we didn't. But you see this happen sometimes. Man thinks it'll never happen to me. I can drive as I like. I live as though I will never die. Now, in previous years, deaths yet stared everybody in the face. Child deaths were very common. Life expectancy was short. But now, for many, their life expectancy is much greater. What does that mean? Well, there's more time to sin, and there's more time to break God's law. A man is therefore more accountable to God. And yet, what do you find as you talk to people? They say, it'll never happen to me. Or they say this, there's plenty of time. There's plenty of time. I'll wait till I'm on my deathbed. My friends, I think that's a desperate, desperate thing to say. I've lived long enough to see people dying many times. And you go to see them in hospital. I remember years ago, I may have told you this before, years ago when we were down in Cornwall, there was a man and his wife here. They started coming along to us, and she fell seriously ill. They were an older couple, and he had shown quite a bit of interest in spiritual things, and I didn't really quite know where his wife stood, but she seemed to be happy to come along with him, and they were coming to the church. And she fell ill, and she was taken into hospital. And he came to, and he caught, he. I went round to see him to see how she was. I'd already been to see her in hospital a number of times, and I went round on one occasion, and he was getting desperate. He said, "She's dying," he said. And then he said this. He said, "I don't know where she stands spiritually." She said, "Pastor, will you talk to her?" I said, "Gladly, I'll talk to her." And I went into the hospital, and there she was, lying in the bed with one of these tents all round her, and air and oxygen masks and all the rest of it, and drugged up, and you say, "My dear, come to see you," and she sort of looks and opens her eyes, and she's all drugged up. And what do you say? How do you start talking about the gospel when people are in that situation, when they're very near to death? I did talk to her, and I read the Bible to her, and I prayed with her, but I have no idea how much went in, because she was beyond being able to take in what I was saying, or for me to understand whether she understood. I hope she did. I hope by God's grace she did understand. My friend, don't leave it till you're on your deathbed. I've been there enough times to say it is far too risky to wait until you're about to die, because you don't know when it might happen. And who knows? You might be in a car crash. Who knows? You might have a heart attack. There's plenty of time, my friends. There is not plenty of time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Don't put it off, my friend. Man is blinded by his pride. He's blinded by his folly. Thirdly, man is because of man's selfishness. You see, salvation by works makes light of sin. And again, I've had this conversation with many people over the years. Oh, well, I'm not perfect, but surely God will accept me, because I'm not as bad as others. Oh, I may have a few faults, and a very common word that some people have is, oh, it's just a peccadillo, just a little insignificant matter, it's nothing great. Surely God will overlook it. It's just a slight omission, an insignificant failure. And man glories in the dignity of human nature, and he feels that God must be pleased with him, and he prays, and he comforts himself with his devotion. And he comes to my God like an innocent man before a judge. I don't want mercy, I want justice. I'm not as bad as everyone else. I need to clear my name. I need to stand up for my rights. Now, my friends, if a man is innocent, he has every right to stand up for his rights and get his name cleared. But when we see our sin as it really is in the sight of God, we know that we are guilty. And we don't want justice, my friends. We don't want justice, because justice means condemnation. Justice means hell. When we see our sin as it really is in the sight of God, then we will cry for mercy. That is our only hope. If God were to give us our just deserts, none of us would ever enter heaven. If we think we are right, then we frustrate the grace of God. We are saying that Christ died in vain. What a dreadful and awful blasphemy. It is arrogant treason against the Most High God. You rob Christ of his glory. You sin against infinite love. Now think about that, my friends. Think about that. To sin against infinite love is an infinite sin. How can you atone for a sin that is infinite? You need infinite mercy. You can live as good a life as you are able, but if you reject the grace of God, you commit infinite sin. Don't trifle with the gospel, my friend. To be indifferent to this gospel is to declare that Christ died in vain. It is to consider that the greatest gift of all eternity is not worth receiving. And such sin is only fit for eternal punishment. Do not wonder that men go to hell when they reject such a gospel. But my friends, the point of this is that there is no need to do so. There is no need to perish. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel of the grace of God. Here is a gospel for poor, benighted, lost, infinite sinners. There is mercy to be had. Righteousness does not come through the law. It comes by obedience to Christ, the obedience of Christ. He did not die in vain. Therefore, fly to him. Trust him. Seek his forgiveness for your sin and my sin. Can be cleansed in his precious blood. Well, let us recognize the wonder of this glorious gospel as we sing this closing hymn, 553. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want, and into thy wealth. Out of my sin, and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. 553.